I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. A New Testament reading from an obvious place, Ephesians chapter 5. I told you that the psalm this morning is a psalm of a wedding day. So this is the obvious parallel passage. Ephesians chapter 5. As Paul speaks of marriage, beginning at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respect her husband. And our passage this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 45, Psalm 45 for the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, Maskell of the Sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, who can argue? You have said it yourself in your word. It is a noble theme we take up this day. I pray that we would take it up nobly. That is, our minds and hearts would be attentive to the things that you have for us in your word. Father, I pray that you would help the preacher and those who attend upon the preaching to set aside ourselves, our distractions, our preoccupations, our worries, and turn ourselves to you in dependence and desire. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Another of the Psalms of the sons of Korah, this one according to Shoshanim. It speaks of lilies, which perplexes interpreters, either a tune or an instrument. By the way, it sounds pretty, doesn't it? Lilies. A song of love. To my knowledge, though I have not done any exhaustive search, to my knowledge, the only psalm in which the psalmist self-consciously speaks of himself as a writer, that is, of making a psalm. There's lots of self-conscious psalms where they're self-referential, but here speaks of himself as one composing the psalm. The psalmist says that his heart overflows with a good theme as he addresses his verses to the king. His tongue is as a ready writer. He has a good theme. The theme is the king of Israel's wedding, the king of Israel being married. And so that is the substance and subject. Perhaps not a subject that grips some. At least perhaps about half of the room, I would say, is less interested in weddings than the other half. And I'll let you figure out the line of division. Royal weddings perhaps do not grip all of you. Perhaps some of you saw something of the recent royal wedding in England. Some of you shaking your heads. Oh, my. You know, the British, they don't have the empire they used to have. But every now and then, they do like to remind the world that they do know how to do pomp and circumstance. Very, very well. They can really put on a show. And they put on quite a show for that wedding. And yet, I think some of the disinterest that some of us have in those things isn't because it is a wedding or even that it's a royal wedding, but because it is an event for all its show that lacked substance. I would say it was a wedding that lacked substance, that it was a show without substance. I don't mean any disrespect to the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, who were wed that day, but it is for all its show, the things that are being put on parade aren't there. The bridegroom was in military dress, and he has multiple commissions in the Army, the Navy, and the Air Force of the kingdom. He's an officer in all three branches of the military, and he had all the regalia of those things, and I don't discount the fact that he actually does serve in one of those branches. He's some sort of helicopter pilot. Well and good. But I don't know that anybody there was attached to him as a hero, as a military king. He has those trappings, but he really has no power as a king. And he is no conqueror, though that is the presentation of a military king going down the aisle or being met at the other end of the aisle by his bride. And similarly, though it was a very religious ceremony conducted with the most glorious of Christian language, those who know anything about true religion and those who know anything about the Church of England know that it's a sham. The second bishop in the Church of England publicly sort of patted them on the head about the fact that the bride and groom had been living together for some time. Said that was all right. And the bishops of that church don't believe the gospel that they present, by and large. And the couple espousing and taking part in holy matrimony don't believe it the way they're saying it, by the evidence of their lives. And so the problem with that royal wedding, for many of us, besides the fact that some of you are just too grumpy and manly to say that you like a wedding at all, but the problem for that one is that the very pomp and show was its problem because it is show and not substance. That is not what we have going on in Psalm 45. Psalm 45, we have a royal wedding, and there's certainly show. There is celebration, there is ceremony, there is finery, but it is that which is indicative of the substance, not contrary to the substance. We have the real meaningful union of a royal king and his bride, and the establishment of his house, and the establishment of his house, which is the portent of blessing for the whole nation. And that is what has moved the heart of the psalmist as he considers the wedding of his king. And what a good thing it is, and what a good thing it promises. And so we want to look at this better royal wedding this morning. I want to consider it in four parts. The simple way to say it is the king, the bride, the union, and us. That is to say, I want us to consider the portrait of the king, the prospect of the bride, the promise of the union, and the purpose for us. The portrait of the king, the prospect of the bride, the promise of the union, and the purpose for us. The portrait of the king is the larger part of the psalm. Through verse 9, we are given a presentation of the king, which we could consider in lots of ways. I'm going to consider it in five parts. What do we see about the king? Well, the first thing we see is he looks like a king. Verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. You are fairer than the sons of men. He looks the part of the king. He has the mien, the bearing of a king. Now, we know, if you've read your Bible, that that doesn't make you a king. There are those that look the part of the king. That doesn't work out so well. Saul, the first king of Israel, looked the part of a king. And everybody liked the fact that he looked the part of the king. It didn't work out so well. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, is one that we don't consider, according to Isaiah 53. His form is unattractive. So we recognize that appearances can be deceiving, and what you see doesn't always match with what is. But this is a poem, and this is a portrait. And the point of the psalmist here in saying you are fairer than the sons of men is to say that this appearance is indicative that he is better than the sons of men. Just like the visions of some of the prophets of God in glory. You think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 as he sees God in his throne room. Or you think of John on the Isle of Patmos who sees Christ, and it's blinding and it's overpowering. There is a direct connection between the appearance and the substance. And so it is. The psalmist begins by saying, my king looks the part of the king. He goes on to say, he sounds the part of the king. Grace is poured upon your lips. When he opens his mouth, you want to know what he's going to say. There is something to be heard. There are words of wisdom, words of substance, words of value, of import. He's not just some oily politician saying what you want to hear. You think of another king, or would-be king, Absalom, who said what people wanted to hear and gathered them around him. But this king is not like that. This king is more like Solomon. Queen of Sheba came, having heard reports, but when she came into his presence and when she heard his wisdom, she was struck by the blessing upon Israel that they had such a king. You can look past Solomon down the line to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose words were like no others. You think about him in his hometown, when all were speaking well of him after he had spoken in the synagogue, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. So you can think of Christ after the Sermon on the Mount, when after that staggering presentation, which is still quoted even by unbelievers to this day, 2,000 years later, people still quote pieces and parts of the Sermon on the Mount who don't believe in the Sermon on the Mount. They just like parts of it. But when the whole was given, it said that the people there were amazed, for he was one teaching with authority, not as their scribes. There was something in his speech. So the psalmist here, looking at the king of Israel on his wedding day, says he looks the part of the king, he sounds the part of the king. And he acts the part of a king. It speaks of him girding on his sword. It speaks of him riding forth. It speaks of the deeds of his right hand, of his arrows. It speaks of his enemies that fall under him. Those aren't tokens.
It's not a costume.
This weaponry, this armor, this equipment, these things are not just show for a parade. This is a true king. This is a battle-tested and proven king. This is one who has been victorious in his cause. And look at his cause. There in verse 4, the second part. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. That's his cause. Or as it says in verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This isn't a bandit king. This isn't an usurper king. This isn't a dictator, tyrant, brutal king. This is, in the fullest sense of the word, a good king. This is a good king who seeks goodness for his people, who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. The psalmist has a good theme because he looks upon his king who looks like a king, who sounds like a king, who acts like a king, because he is the king. He is an anointed king. No usurper, no false claimant. He's not like Napoleon, who crowned himself. Call that anecdote, which people debate whether or not it's true. But as the Pope was about to put the crown on Napoleon's head, he took it from his hands and put it on himself. He wouldn't have anybody else crown him. He would crown himself. Didn't work out very well. You can read about his retirement plan. But this king is an anointed king. This king, says, verse 2, the last part, therefore God has blessed you forever. And it says in verse 7, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. This one has the blessing of God, and it is evident. It is obvious. The poet before us presents to our senses the royalty of this king. Your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloe and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. My eyes, my nose, my ears are full of the royalty of this king. I can smell it. I can see it. I can hear it in the music. I can see it in the ivory of his palaces. I can see it in the beauty of his train. And it hasn't been falsely occupied. And it's not a sham or a show. It's the substance of God having placed this one on the throne. These things confirm the psalmist's joy in his king. He looks it, he sounds it, he acts it, he's anointed, he's more than anointed. He's divine. Striking. Verse 6, your throne. Suddenly we were talking about the king. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, we're talking about the king, we're talking about the king, we're talking about the king. We've already said that he is blessed of God in verse 2. And we will go on to say in verse 7, therefore God your God has anointed you. Yet at verse 6, it's very striking. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Suddenly, the king is not just the object of God's affection or anointing or blessing. He is said to be divine himself. Now, such claims were not unusual in antiquity. Pharaoh was a god. You know, that's what they said. Later, after David, when Rome rises, Caesar is a god. And they'll have temples to Caesar. But this was not what was said in Israel.
David was never deified. David was never worshipped. David and his house were not worshipped. This is a most peculiar and unusual thing for a Jew to say about his king. That your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's a blending, a confounding of God and his anointed king. That's not the only place we find such things. Most famously in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And then it speaks of God extending his scepter. And there's a confounding of the person of the king and God himself, which is not unlike what we see in the Old Testament in other places with the angel of the Lord, who is clearly in some places the servant of God, the messenger of God, the one sent by God, and yet at the same time is spoken to as God or spoken of as God. And there seems to be a confounding and a blurring of the line between God and his servant. Very intriguing. We'll get back to it. We have the portrait of the king in verses 1 through 9. Verses 10 through 15, we have his bride, and we do what we do in all our weddings, and we turn to look upon her. Her portrait is presented quite differently. Her portrait is not in terms of what she has done. It's not in terms of her conquest or her victories or her achievements. Her portrait is presented essentially in what she will be. What she will be going forward. Wedding days are days of profound change for both the man and the woman. They start the day as one thing and they end the day as something else. They start the day as two individuals, and if we use the biblical language, they end the day as one flesh. That's a change for both. But it is pronounced here, particularly in the bride, even as it's pronounced in our own practice. It's a practice that goes in and out of fashion, but has been the overwhelming dominant practice of our culture. The woman loses her name and takes her husband's name on her wedding day. You feel that sense of change, that turn of allegiance. And so the psalmist presents this change for her, this elevation. He marks that this day means a radical turn for her. It is a definitive change. Verses 10 and 11. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. Forget your father and bow to your husband. That is a powerful poetic language for the change that is coming upon the bride. She's obviously not going to become an amnesiac about her parents. And most brides, then or now, don't spend their time on their knees before their husbands. But the point is that there is a turn. Her allegiance has shifted. Her identity has shifted from what she was to what she is. It is a definitive change. It is a blessed change. Verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. She's moving on up. She may have been a commoner. She may have been a person of average or less than average means and of no particular standing. She may have been a princess of someone else or some other household, but regardless of what she was, the clear implication, when it speaks of the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, Tyre is emblematic, it is proverbial in that day for wealth. And so it says in the second part of the verse, the rich among the people will seek your favor, implying they weren't seeking it before, but now you are being elevated, you are being raised up to a status, to a standing you never had before. And those who thought you insignificant before will suddenly court your significance. It is a definitive change for her. It is a blessed change. And it is a joyful change. The
king's daughter, verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She's called the king's daughter, prospect of her marriage. The daughter-in-law is now the daughter. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. If you read about royal marriages in history, all the way back to ancient times, working your way forward to the monarchies of Europe, you read about royal marriages is to read misery, largely. The royal houses so concerned with the needs of state, that's what they would say. I think it was more the needs of keeping our little houses where they are, treated their children almost like cattle to be, you know, horse swamped, so that young people were being betrothed or even married when they're still children. They're 8 or 9 or younger. They're being married by proxy. You know, you send somebody to stand in the place of the groom to say the vows for him. You don't even see. Or they're getting married to people, they don't even speak the language of one another. You know, the house in Spain needs to get married to the house in Germany, so we throw the prince and the princess together. They've never met. They don't even speak each other's language. Oddly enough, it didn't make for a lot of happy unions. My wife and I love each other, and we had a fabulous fight on our honeymoon in English, both of us using this. What would it be like for those who never met each other, pulled out of their homes, don't speak the same language? That's not what we see here. Here there is desire. It's explicit. The king will desire your beauty. In verse 11, the king will desire you, and if we can judge by the joy of her retinue, she is equally desirous. Verse 15, they will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing.
The bride and the groom want each other. They desire each other.
This isn't a political union. It's not an exercise in power. As the psalmist says, it's a song of love. There is a desire for each other. There are echoes here of Eden.
You recall in the Garden of Eden, you remember in Genesis chapter 2, when God fashions Eve, and then it said he brought her to the man.
It's a very similar language here. She will be led to the king.
God brought her to the man, and how did the man respond?
With poetry. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There was a delight. They delighted in each other. They were naked and unashamed.
They were looking to one another with desire and pleasure and joy. And there are echoes of that here in this royal song as the groom and his bride come together.
And there is a promise of their union. Verses 16 and 17 revert to speaking of or to the king. It says, in place of your fathers will be your sons. Those pronouns in the Hebrew are masculine. It's being spoken to the king. Your fathers, in the place of your fathers, will be your sons. If you're the son of a king, if you're, you know, King Alphonse the 13th,
you're growing up. You're going to be King Alphonse the 13th
because King Alphonse the 12th is on the throne, your father.
You probably grow up thinking a lot about your fathers. I'm number 13. Dad's number 12. There were 11 others.
You learn your lineage. You learn your heritage. And you look back upon your fathers.
King Alphonse the 1,
you know, Alphonse the 1st, who cracked open somebody's head to get the throne. That's generally how they did it. Probably a barbarian, a thug. But, you know, give a few generations, we gussy him up with some paintings, and King Alphonse the first, becomes glorious.
That's the job of King Alphonse II and the 3rd, to glorify the past. So By the time you come along, number 13, you're thinking a lot about your fathers, the ones that preceded you, that gave you this heritage, that have established this throne and this kingdom which you're going to enter into. But when you come to your wedding day, you quit thinking about Alphonse 1 through 12 so much. You're thinking about number 14, 15, 16. You stop looking back and you start looking forward. And so it is. The psalmist speaks of this king's perspective. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. He has a new purpose, a new orientation as he looks forward. When modern monarchs have children, the King of Sweden, King of Spain, King of England, modern monarchs, however many left we have, Sultan of Brunei, whatever, King whoever in Saudi Arabia, Faisal, somebody, I don't know. When they have children, particularly in the West, all it really means is we're going to get more pageantry. You know, given enough time, the Duke of Cambridge is going to become the Prince of Wales, and then he's going to become the King of England. If everything works out, he's going to have some little ones, and those little ones will become the Prince of Wales, one of them, and the King of England, and we'll just keep having shows. Every few decades, we'll get to roll out the pomp and circumstance machine, and we'll see a cool show or a hated vestige of ancient monarchy, whichever your attitude is toward those things. But it really doesn't mean anything. That is not the perspective of the ancients. If you're the psalmist, if you're someone living in a kingdom with a real king who has real power and who has established truth, meekness, and righteousness by his force. He has imposed righteousness. He loves righteousness, as it says in verse 7, and hates wickedness, which is to say he has imposed order and justice in his realm. When he gets married and when he has children, you are very interested in that matter, because it may mean the difference between calamity and prosperity. It may mean the difference between peace and war. Because if his good kingdom can continue on, then you will be the beneficiary. If his household isn't established and there is no line or there's no clarity on the line, then you could be headed toward a shattering power struggle in the kingdom if there is no prince to follow him. And third cousins and fourth cousins are debating about whether or not they're next. Or one of his generals says, you know, really, I've been running this show for the king all this time, and I should just go ahead and have the seat. And he puts his authority forward. You can have things just fall apart in a heartbeat. The establishment of your good king's marriage day and the issue of his sons, his princes, is important to you. If you lived under a good king, you would rejoice to see his house established. You would rejoice to see his kingdom expand and grow large and to have the prospect of continuance. You would pray God's purposes would be achieved. I will cause your name, verse 17, to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. You would have this same heart of thankfulness as God established your good king and can establish his house ongoing. Your heart would be filled with this theme. This wouldn't just be a show. This would be important. You may not have any interest the next time a couple of overdressed, bejeweled Brits traipse up the aisle of Westminster Abbey together. You may have no interest in that whatsoever. And I, whatever, that's fine with you, fine with me. I don't have much interest in it either. But if I lived here, I'd be very interested in this. My well-being hangs on this. My heart would be gripped with this. Wouldn't your heart be gripped with this? If you live there, beloved, you do live there. This has purpose for us. You do live here. This is not just an ancient account. It's not just the ancient, you know, Reuters news report of a wedding. This is going on. This is reality. This is Christ and His church. And you're in it. This is your kingdom that you are living under and in. We don't have to guess whether this psalm anticipates Christ. It's palpably obvious. Because the most divine verse in here, verse 6 and verse 7, are quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1 and ascribe specifically and pointedly to Christ. It says, these things are spoken of Christ. There's no guesswork here. And you don't have to be much of a scholar to recognize that when Paul uses that language in Ephesians 5, that there is a direct echo to this. When he speaks of Christ and His bride, Christ who loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Seems to be a clear parallel, echo of this language of the bride, the king's daughter now, clothing interwoven with gold, led to the king in embroidered work, brought to him, made glorious. We don't have to labor the point that this psalm anticipates Christ and the church. What we need to labor is whether you... what you see in it. What do you see of Christ in the church as you read this psalm of the king and his bride, the royal wedding? What do you see? Do you see the desirability of Christ in this psalm? He's not an empty suit of armor. It's not a show king. He's the real deal. He is the conquering king who has rescued, who has redeemed, who has conquered our enemies, who has ridden forth to war and is riding forth to war to conquer our enemies, to establish peace and righteousness and meekness and justice and holiness, whose arrows are sharp, whose sword is active. Our enemies, sin, Satan, death, our enemies are His enemies, and He is a conquering King. Do you see that? Do you see Him as the deliverer, as the one who is the Savior, the one who is the Redeemer? The one who is sitting on a throne in armor, not that He got out of some costume company, but that He has worn into battle and wears rightfully. Do you not see the king that you want? If you lived in ancient Israel, you want this king. You want the one that's... if you lived in any ancient kingdom, you wanted your king to be victorious. Because if he isn't, you're a slave. If you're lucky. I say that as a Presbyterian. If you're lucky. If your king is a loser, you're either dead, or if you get plan A, you get to be a slave. If your king is a winner, you're free. You're free to be a slave to the king, unless your king is good, in which you're really free, and you enjoy the blessings of the king. Do you not see the desirability of Christ? Because that's the kind of king He is. He is a good king who has conquered those that would enslave us. Sin enslaves us. Has conquered those that would destroy us. Death would destroy us. Christ has met those on our behalf, and He gives us life. Do you not want to see that kingdom expand? Do you not see the desirability of that king? As you look around in the world and you see it ravaged by sin and death, as you bury those that you love, as your tears run down your face, as you see the effect of sin and death in the world, as you see it in people's bodies, as they're sick and they're frail and disease has its way and age has its way, as you see it as it destroys marriages, as it destroys relations between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between friends, When you just look at the hideousness of our culture in pornography and greed and materialism and coarseness and vulgarity, do you not want this king? Is he not a desirable king that would establish righteousness, meekness, truth, justice, purity? Is he not a desirable king? If you could vote for this king, wouldn't you vote for this king? You don't vote for kings.
But he's come. Our king has come and established his kingdom. Do you see how desirable he is? And do you see not only the desirability of Christ, do you see the desire of Christ? He wants his bride. He wants her. This is not a political marriage. He's not the gainer. What
does this king get in this marriage? More power? More authority? More money? He has it all. What does the king get in this marriage?
He gets his heart's desire. He gets what he wants, not what he needs. He doesn't need anything. He wants his bride. That's why he has seen that she is clothed with clothes interwoven with gold, covered in embroidered work. That's why there is this glorious house for her, this glorious feast for her, this glorious music. He desires her.
True religion, which is what we're engaged in, Christianity, rightly considered, true religion presents the work of Christ systematically, theologically. It presents it in theological terms, in balance. We are elected, we are chosen, we are predestined, we are atoned for, we are redeemed, we are saved. It even uses commercial language. We're bought, redeemed, ransomed. But underneath all of that language is a burning, passionate desire from Christ for his church. He loves us. That's what's underneath all else. He loves us.
Or we may say more pointedly, like the greatest theologian the church has had, the Apostle Paul, who knows about all our theological terms. He's even read them. He's read all of the Bible. He knows all these words about justification and atonement, predestination, election. But what does he say of himself? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me.
That's Paul's understanding underneath all his doctrine and all his labors and all his work and all his preaching and all his teaching is that Christ loves me.
He acted on my behalf. He acted on the behalf of the church whom he loves. Do you see the desire of Christ? He wants her. He wants us. And you see what that means for us? Do you see the beautiful prospect? Do you understand what is being said to us, to you, Christian, to me, to the church?
To those outside the church who ought come in and be part of the church.
Do you hear what is being said? The prospect. Verse 10. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house.
Forget your people and your father's house. Forget who you were. Forget what you are right now and recognize what you are
as you marry me. As you become the bride of Christ,
as you enter into faith with Christ, do you see what is being said to the church? It doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, sin, really bad sin, really awful sin, wickedness, idolatry, homosexuality, drunkenness, wicked thoughts, lusts, angers, passions, bitterness, failures, stumblings, whatever it is that marks you, that defines you, that you understand yourself to be,
forget your father's house.
Forget your people. Forget your connection to the world. Look upon me, the bridegroom. Look upon Christ as you come to Christ. The church comes to Christ and she is identified not by any other thing. Your nationality, your race, your status of wealth, your activities, any other thing. You're identified simply as the bride of Christ. Do you see the prospect? The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold.
She's dressed in such a way that we're overwhelmed by her dress.
But we're not wearing gold. We wear Christ himself. Clothed in Christ. Clothed in his righteousness. You know, you can have a beautiful gown, but you can take that gown off. Someone else could wear that gown. You could spill wine on that gown, but not on Christ's righteousness.
It never comes off. It's never stained. It's never spotted. It's never wrinkled. It's not just
a clothing. We inhabit it, and it becomes us. We are made glorious within. We are remade, reborn, renewed, new creatures. We're born again to grow again in Christ. We're formed in Him and He in us. The glorious prospect. Forget where you've come from. Look what is done for you and how ought you to live. Gladness. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will give you thanks forever and ever. One of the most pathetic images you'll ever see. I know some of you are like me. You're news hounds. You just love to read news. And you all, if you're like me, you start out with important news. You know, political news, world news. But then, you know, there's always, because of the internet, there's always that stupid news at the bottom. And you always click the one. Wife arrested on her wedding day. That one will get you, won't it? You know, and there's a mugshot of the bride in her wedding dress holding up her little placard because she got into a fistfight at her wedding reception. I've seen two or three of these stories. It's the most incongruous image possible. Here she is in her wedding dress looking a little unhappy at the police station. Not exactly the honeymoon she had anticipated. Or you have ever just seen a sad bride for some reason. Something has gone terribly wrong. Just a sad or a broken-hearted bride. It's an incongruous image. It's a clashing image. It's an image that doesn't make sense. The two things don't go together. The wedding dress, the veil, the shoes, the pearls, the what have you, and then the sad face. The unhappy face, the bitter face, the angry face, the drunken face, the whatever face that doesn't fit. It's a hideous image. It's an image that has no place in Psalm 45. The bride is radiant with joy. There's nothing but joy in this image. The bride of Christ is radiant with gladness and rejoicing. There is thanksgiving forever and ever. This is what ought to be. This is our prospect and this is our calling. We ought to be a radiantly joyful bride. We have had a definitive change from what we were to what we are. We have had an elevating change. We were sons and daughters of wrath, living under condemnation. We were defined and enslaved to sin. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We have been made alive in Christ. We have been adopted. We have been brought into the house. We have been betrothed to the prince. We have all things. It ought be evident. It ought be evident. Our face ought to show that we know something of the good theme. Our heart ought to overflow, and our face and our mouth, our speech, our life ought overflow with the good theme. Because the good King has taken us to Himself. And He will not change His mind. And His kingdom will not fail. We will be with Him forever
and ever.
Amen.
Let us pray. Great and mighty God, fill our hearts with the good theme. Fill our mouths with the good theme. Fill the world with the good theme of the King's wedding. Christ and the church, life for the dead. Father, may it be in us. May it flow out of us. To the glory of your name. Amen. I'll ask you to take your Psalter and turn again to Psalm 45.